believe this is our 8th episode. I think it's 8. But whatever it is, our continued studies in the book of Hebrews. Excuse me, last week we were in chapter 6. So let's read some of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, or we said acts that lead to death, and of faith towards God, or believing in God, instructions about washings, baptisms, the laying on of hands, which is the impartation or the ordination, depending on its application, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. I think we stopped about there, right? So, foundations of the faith. First one is turning away from things that lead you to death. And what kind of things did we say those were? Bad things.
Sinful habits.
They could be sinful habits. Yes?
I have a footnote here. It says useless rituals.
Useless rituals, that's okay.
Uh-huh. Things that aren't breathed by the Spirit of God.
That was what we came down on. Things that are not breathed by the Spirit of God. In other words, it could be a good thing, but you know what the enemy of the best thing is? The good thing. The good thing is the absolute enemy of the best thing. And I heard a brother say, and I'm going to pick it up and use it because it's so right, the tree of knowledge of good and of evil is the only tree we ever hear of that has two fruits. It has the knowledge of good, and it has the knowledge of evil. And we all attribute it to the knowledge of evil. But the knowledge of good is just as much from that tree. It's really, really different when something is God-breathed versus when something is good. There's lots of good things. Lots of things. There's tons of people out on the mission field because it's a good thing to do. But it may not at all be a God thing for them. They may not be anointed. There are tons of people that have gone into the ministry because it was a good thing to do. But they may not have been called to it. There are tons of people that teach school because it's a good thing to do. But they're terrible at it. And on and on and on. We need to be careful that we don't attribute things that acts that lead to death to only bad things, like adultery. That leads to death. Surely it does. But doing a lot of stuff, living a life based on your own strength, also leads to death. And that's an important, and the first one listed as the fundamentals of faith in the Messiah. Then the second one was faith toward God, and we've talked many times about faith, and Faith is really believing in God. Believing in God all the way through your life circumstances. Believing in him so that when your life circumstances don't look nice, you still believe in him. I know whom I believed. I'm persuaded. Completely persuaded that he's got a good intention toward me. And he's got a plan. Faith toward God. instructions about washings. We talked about baptisms. Baptism's a word that was made up because the church that translated it didn't immerse. So they had to come, they just took the Greek word and anglicized it a little bit. But it's literally to immerse. And so when we're talking about water baptism, we're talking about water immersion. When we're talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit, we're talking about being immersed in the Holy Spirit. Dunk me, Lord. Hold me down. Laying on of hands. So what's the laying on of hands?
It could be like an ordination type ceremony where elders lay hands on.
Could be, yeah. The Hebrew really from which this comes could be used for ordination. It could be used for impartation. What's that? Generation to generation. Jacob laid his hands on his children and pronounced blessings over them. That picture is what we see. I think that it's not done enough, and when it's done, it's usually done for wrong reasons. Healing, sometimes Jesus healed by laying on his hands. Sometimes he spit in mud. Other times he just proclaimed. It's not a ritual. If God leads you to lay hands on somebody and you have something that God wants to impart, that's fine. There's another scripture that says that we shouldn't lay hands on someone quickly. And I believe in that context, it's an ordination or a setting apart. Okay? laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. We talked about the resurrection of the dead being an Old Testament concept. We see it in the book of Daniel. It's perfectly evident that lots of people believed that they were going to lay down with the fathers and they were coming back, that it wasn't over. We see Jesus talking about Abraham's bosom and Lazarus, and the rich guy on the wrong side of the divide, okay, and then eternal judgment. And we had some discussion about how a lot of Christians believe that when eternal judgment happens, they're just going to hold up a card that says, I believe, and all of Jesus's blood is going to be like a veil. But Paul says we're all going to pass through before the judgment seat of God and give account for what we've done here on earth. I'm not saying that you're going to be at risk, because the thing that's going to get you in is not good works. But we're going to have to answer for the things that we do. Ultimately, God's going to take us, I believe, he's going to take us through our life, and then he's going to pardon us. But, again, Paul writes and says, don't be many teachers, because we have the greater, level of judgment. So obviously, every time I open my mouth and endeavor to speak and teach the word of God or counsel with somebody, I put myself more at risk because I've said some dunderheaded things over the years, not about head coverings. Those were all right. Just wanted to be clear about that.
Oh, thanks, John.
You're welcome. Yeah, I was right about Christmas also. In fact, I got a whole long list. No, I mean, it's so easy to offend. It's so easy to misspeak. You have other people's lives within your hand. Everybody's going to answer for their own life, but you could send somebody down the wrong path. So eternal judgment. We're all going to pass before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give account. Thankfully, we're going to be pardoned because of our faith in God through Jesus the Messiah.
Are we just going to go one at a time?
Oh, I don't know. I was thinking two by two.
Two
by two, like onto the ark. I don't know, Judy. It doesn't say. Doesn't say. Next. Number three. What's your number? 7,311,000,000. Oh, man. Yeah, exactly. Okay, let's bring this back here. Okay, so for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, who could that be?
Christian.
What? Christian. It sure sounds like people that believe, doesn't it? You know, there are a lot of people that when you come to difficult scriptures like this, they hedge and they justify and they say, well, they obviously weren't really saved in the first place. Because for Joe to have fallen away, he must never have believed. But that's not what the scripture actually says here. These people are identified as those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Wow. That's pretty clear. There are other scriptures that are pretty clear, but this is a really strong scripture that says these people believe. Yes, Lance?
It sounds to me like there is no prayer of hope for an individual like that.
Well, it does sound like there's no prayer of hope, but I would say that basically, with man things are impossible, with God they're possible. The prodigal son was in the family, he was part of the family, he was ready for his inheritance, and he spit in the father's face, but the father took him back.
If this is accurate, that scripture, as I thought about this week, this actual scripture, the scripture, and I have an answer for my question basically, but the thought process, it says that it's impossible to renew that man's repentance. Impossible.
And look at
so
Esau.
I'm just reading this scripture out of this passage here in 6. It says it's impossible to renew that man's repentance. So we want to pray for people. This guy's backslid, and that's a different case. But one that who has completely forsaken, and I would say turns back on God, I'd say there is possibly a man that there's no prayer for. My answer was, that's never for us to determine that. And if we are listening to the Spirit of God, He will show us when to pray. And I believe my end conclusion was, if that was the case for an individual and we're truly listening to the Lord, He wouldn't be put it on your heart to pray for him. Because
well,
it's not a decision for man to make. It's
well, that, I think that that's, I think that, that what you just said, the end of what you said is the deal. It's not for man to make. There's a point where it's beyond you. I think that Paul addresses that with the man taken in adultery listed in 1 Corinthians. And that guy was committing vile sexual misconduct in the midst of the church. And what was Paul's conclusion? Well, you guys have gone to him. You know, everybody's tried to stop him. You followed, Matthew 18, go to him. If he doesn't hear you, take a brother. If that, then let the whole church. And his response was, what? Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the soul could be saved. So there's a point where they're completely beyond my ability to bring to repentance. We have a person in our midst who is behaving in a very bad way toward his wife, and I believe that my prayers to him are way different than they used to be. And now I put that person into the hands of the Lord, that the Lord take care of it. And if he still doesn't repent, then maybe he's going to go to hell over it. I don't know. But prior to that, with people who haven't partaken deeply and intimately of the Lord, or haven't rejected the counsel of the godly in the midst of the congregation, but are willing to be counseled and to ultimately brought to repentance, that's one thing. But there's a point where somebody has tasted all the things. They really are a believer, but they basically are not a person that you can bring to repentance.
I think there's a definite difference between, as you're referring back to that animal of Satan, I think there's a difference between committing sin or particularly walking in sin for a time and falling away. I think are two different arenas. I think one is you can be brought back to repentance. That's why you would be handed over to Satan, hopefully for the salvation of your soul. But it also says the one that's fallen away is impossible. I think there's a definite difference. Not that we could declare that, but I mean,
it is possible that. Well, I believe that yes, there is certainly a person who gets to a point. It always reminds me of the proverb we used to quote to Judah when he was little. How does that go? A child who hardens his heart after much reproof will be broken suddenly, and that without remedy.
Also,
something like that.
There's also a description that talks about kind of like the difference between just sin and habitual sin.
Sin and habitual sin are definitely different.
Yeah.
But
so
look.
It's not like you did something wrong one time or three times, but you make a lifestyle.
You practice it.
Practice.
But let me bring this back here, okay? The bottom line is this. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life unless God gives me discernment by the Spirit. I don't know when to stop or to start. I do pray for lots of people, and there are some people who I just don't feel to pray for them. I think the more important issue here is the fact that it is possible. It is possible for somebody to actually not fake it, not pretend, but to really, really, really come to Christ. To really have tasted the good things of God, the very beginnings of the world to come, and to fall away from that, to reject and openly shame the Lord. And there is a point where some of those people can't be brought back to repentance. I know that flies in the face of the popular eternal security doctrine, and I'm sorry. But I think the scripture's fairly clear and fairly plain. It shouldn't be confused with, oh, you had a bad day. Oh, you had a bad week. Oh, you had a bad 10 years. It's a hardness of heart that will not take counsel. Now, I've been in sin after I believed. And I didn't feel good about it. My conscience was continually being smitten. And it wasn't by Satan. It was by the Holy Ghost to bring me back. But there is a point in time where a person's conscience becomes seared with a hot iron.
Yeah.
And they become so calloused that they no longer hear or care. And they are acting in total unbelief. And it becomes a lifestyle. A lifestyle. We can't make that judgment because there are people that have gone wholeheartedly over into the enemy's camp and at the end of their life repent, genuinely repent after a life of walking away from the Lord. So I can't make that judgment except to say that it is possible. And thereby to teach contrary to that, oh, don't worry, there's nothing you can do, is a very bad thing to do. It's a false doctrine, and it's destructive to people who maybe should be hearing a hard word to come back, but you throw them a get-out-of-jail-free card that you don't have the authority to do. So thereby it becomes dangerous. And many leaders over the years have done that for whatever reason, so people wouldn't feel bad. I don't know. It's not my responsibility. It's not, I'm not trying to judge how people have done other than how it lines up with the scripture. We need to teach the things that the scripture actually says. Yes, Chris?
Well, one of the themes you follow is that if you read a scripture and it seems to be unique, does it follow a thread throughout scripture? And I'm sure you thought about this. I don't know that this one does.
I believe this is a thread there, and I don't think we have time to really go into this, but if you recall, when we taught just the foundations of the faith, which we did a couple of years ago, we found this basic idea, this concept, existed in a lot of places. It wasn't a one isolated scripture. You want to look at it and consider it, and we could talk about it again next week. See if we can find some other scriptures that would indicate that. Okay?
Paul gave two phrases that he used in speaking, and he said not to grieve the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But he also said do not quench the Holy Spirit. Grieving is making sad, but quenching is putting it out.
Putting it out, yeah.
And Paul told Timothy that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines and devils. They're departing from something that they were part of. And it gives that indication that it's clear that we can grieve the spirit to a point where it's
okay,
detrimental.
That's a very good, that's a very good scripture. How about 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter? One of the signs that have to precede the return of the Lord is the great falling away. Other translations call it the apostasy. An apostate is someone who's become an unbeliever. So I don't find this to be an isolated scripture, Chris.
You know, Jerry, I believed that for a long time.
Yeah.
But that's not the same thing as saying once you become apostate, that's it. You can't come back. This is the only one I can think of that says you can't come back.
I'm not sure it's the only one, but
no,
we could consider that. That's your homework assignment then.
Gotcha.
Okay, to do a little research. But I'm convinced that what's that?
There is that Psalm or Proverb that you talk
about. Yeah, there's that. But no, what Chris is saying is that this is appears to be the only scripture that would indicate that there's no longer an ability for this person to come back. And, you know, Chris, that's along the line of what's the unforgivable sin.
Well, I know, but again.
Well, no, because the unforgivable sin is what? Rejecting this, the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I don't know. You know, I don't know. And I actually, once again, I'm not now, nor have I taught that there's a point in time where, that I'm aware of, where you can't repent anymore other than when you draw your last breath. That's the way I've always taught it was, as long as you're breathing, you repent. So even in this scripture, I don't know how to bring this person back, if this person exists, if it's not a hypothetical person. I don't know how to bring this person back to repentance, but I believe that God can do things that I can't. So
you would have to believe then that God took away his free will at that point.
More along the lines of yes, you would have to believe that he had lost his free will, and I think sometimes in the language of the scripture, what we have as it's impossible. It's just like, and I know you guys have heard me say this before. When the Bible says everything, it doesn't necessarily mean everything. Means a whole lot of stuff.
I think that when you talk, he doesn't take away the free will. It's that he sees the beginning and the end. He knows the hearts of men. He knows that person won't repent at the end.
Perhaps.
He already knows. Because he said he made certain men, he raises up certain men. And Pharaoh, you know, like there's men raised for destruction. Because he knows their end.
So here's the deal. There are things that we can know, and there are things that we can't know. To whether this is a matter of language or if it's a matter of, well, you did this and so now there's nothing you can do. I don't know. I think the more important thing is, because the prevailing doctrine out there is that once you say your magic words, or however you do it, then there's nothing you can do to go to hell. And I think that's a silly doctrine. It might be technically right, because I don't really know how that works, but there's a lot of scriptures that would tend to indicate that it's not technically right. And so I think it's foolish to teach that. Eternal security is staying in Christ. I mean, Jesus said things like, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. So there, you know, and he was talking to his disciples. So, you know, to paint a picture that there's some formulaic method by which you can say something, do something, and get some position where don't worry about it, it's all over, I think flies in the face of masses of scripture. Now, whether we can actually identify a person who can't repent or not, I don't think I'm qualified to do that.
Yeah.
Bottom line, I'm just speaking. I've thought about this all week and the week before.
I'm tickled that you thought about this for weeks.
The Spirit of the Lord showed me that this situation can happen, but bottom line, man is still fallible, and it is never going to be our decision to do that until.
Amen.
So it's in tune with the Lord. It's just a warning. Basically.
That's exactly that's right where I'm going right now. That's exactly where I was going
to
go. The whole purpose for this, after laying out the fundamentals and the foundation of the faith, is to say, listen, you know, you don't want to be in that list. You don't want to be one of those people. And then he goes on and you know, he gives the example of ground drinking the water, you know, and it brings forth thorns instead of the fruit for which the person tilled it. Well, we're the soil of God. He's planted the seed of the Holy Spirit in us, and he expects fruit. Who is he mad at when he gave him the talents? The guy that didn't produce anything. He just hid it away. He didn't even lose it. He just didn't do anything with it.
He's given us instruction.
Took it away from him, threw him out into, you know, anyway.
But he's given us instruction to go to a brother who is in sin.
That's,
so he is concerned about the soul.
Absolutely. So it's very important that we be realistic believers, that we don't excuse ourselves. Oh, he's just like that, you know. And come to grips with the fact that we're human. You know what? It's just how I am is a pitiful excuse. It is. Those are your struggles, and they're valid. And I'll come alongside you and help you in any way I can, and I hope you do the same for me with my struggles. But I'm just like this is a pitiful excuse. We have the Holy Spirit of the living God living in us. And there's nothing in us that when he puts his hand to the plow can't be fixed. And all of this is, verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So listen, I'm telling you all this stuff because we're dealing with the living God. And dad may let you sit in his lap, but he's still dad. We have the ability to deal with the person that thought up and created and spoke into being everything that we know of. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He knows who you are. He knows the depths of your hearts in places that you don't even know about. This instruction is so that you will repent from acts that lead to death, that you'll press on to maturity. It's not so you'll feel guilty. It's not to beat you down. It's to build you up. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself. Have an honest view of who you are. Don't be like the person who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looked like. I look pretty good. No, have an accurate look. See your flaws, but know that you can't fix your flaws without the hand of God. And then go get the hand of God. God's not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. The goal is to realize the full assurance of that hope that you have and to press on to the end. The instruction in the scripture is to press on, press on. It's not to sit down now that you're saved. It's not to tell God that he has to let you in because it's to press on. This is a walk, a continual race that we have to run or walk in or limp in or hobble in or crawl in as long as we're drawing breath. And then you'll be found faithful, which is the goal. And that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith, who through faith and patience inherit the promise. It's through believing in God and patience, or patience often could be translated as endurance. Through endurance inherit the promise. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is as confirmation, with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, wowzers. Where did God make this promise to Abraham? What was the promise, anyway? Say again?
The blessing to Abraham would be his descendants as far as many as the stars in the heavens.
So his blessing to Abraham about his descendants, right? Descendants. So where would we find that?
Genesis 22.
Where?
22:17, Genesis.
Genesis 22. Yeah. I think we could... Genesis 22 is a good one, but hold on. Go look at Genesis 22. Mm-hmm. And let's see. My Bible's falling apart. Let's start with Genesis 15. What's that? What did you say, Chris?
I just said 22:18 does say it.
Yeah. But I think we need some history on Abraham.
Didn't the first thing been his promise to take you to another country?
Yeah. We're So since we're talking about Melchizedek, and we will be, or Melchizedek, as is correctly mm-hmm. said, Melchizedek happens in chapter 14 of Genesis. Mm-hmm. So chapter 15 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house is going to be my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside. Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how shall I know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid them opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven or flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So God cuts a covenant with Abram. When in tradition, a covenant was done in those days, or that was a contract, really. You cut the animals, and the two parties passed between, and that was like saying, okay, if we don't fulfill this covenant, this could happen to us. But in this case, only God passed through. So that's the first portion of it. The second portion is in Genesis 22. After God tests Abram again, the son that he promised him comes along. It's Isaac. It's not Ishmael. And God tests him to see if he'll kill him. And he's faithful and does as God has instructed him. Verse 14, and Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, which I named a child after, as it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time, called to him a second time from heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That is singular there. It's not seeds, it's seed. And it is direct reference to the Messiah. So God makes this promise, and he swears it. Mm-hmm. So why is this important? Because your life depends on it. This is what we believe. And as the writer says here, and we're going to go into lots of discussions about Melchizedek, and we're also going to, we'll do that next week, and we'll also begin to talk about the temple layout, because he is using a biblical picture that's laid out in the temple in the wilderness, which Moses was instructed to make according to the pattern that he saw when he was up on the mountain. It's a picture of what actually is going on in heaven. And our high priest has, in essence, we've got this as an anchor, a rope coming out attached to our souls from inside or behind that curtain, inside the Holy of Holies, connected to the living God. We can have this much confidence that what he said is true, that he cares about us, and that way we have eternity waiting for us. It's not about living here. It's about living here for him so that we can live with him forever. Whatever he's got planned for us is so far above anything we could even think or dream or hope for. It's not going to be a cloud. You know, it's not just going to be fruit and whatever. My teeth won't hurt. You know, won't be coughing. You'll be able to breathe and run. It's not just going to be that stuff. It's so beyond anything we could even begin to comprehend. This is going to be like a joke by comparison. And we can have confidence. It's a promise by the one who keeps promises.
The scripture said that when he made that promise to Abraham, he was speaking to the nations that are going to be blessed through him. It's those who are the children of faith.
The children of faith
Abraham
will be blessed.
Reckoned to him as righteousness. Now
right.
We believe God, it's reckoned to him as righteousness.
That is correct.
Children of Abraham.
That's the picture.
And we receive the promise.
That is exactly
that
the picture.
Stated, as it says in Galatians, 430 years before the law was even given. It's a promise of God before that even took place. It's a promise of God.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Well, before all that, it's just a just by believing, it's reckoned righteousness.
But that's my point. That's one of the fundamentals of the faith is faith in God. Believing that God does what he says he's going to do. It doesn't matter what it looks like here. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Either good or bad. It doesn't matter. It's reckoned as righteousness to us because we believe in him, not in his stuff. In him. Confidence in him. So ends our eighth episode in the study of the book of Hebrews.